the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 on through 55 this fall. And we come to another amazing, mind-boggling, mind-blowing passage that is wonderful in what it presents to us about the Lord's love for his people. Again, the context is the Lord through Isaiah speaking to his people in exile who are in desperately difficult circumstances. They are discouraged. They are oftentimes in despair. And this whole section of Isaiah contains words of hope and words of comfort for these people. And I'm sure there are many of us here this morning who can relate and need words of hope and comfort from the Lord. So we're reading Isaiah 49, following your Bibles or devices, and it'll be on the screen. 49 from 1 to 16. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light or too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. All this amazing, wonderful news. And then the response of God's people. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And this is the Lord's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is the word of the Lord. This is a breathtaking passage that contains, from 1 to 13, contains unbelievably good news, encouraging news. This mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord that we saw in chapter 42 has reappeared. And of course, we understand that servant of the Lord is Jesus. And there's all this good and glorious news about what the Lord is going to do for these people who are in despair, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. So for part of the sermon, we're going to look at that great news and try to unpack it that's there from 1 to 13. But then secondly, the second point, we're going to look at the response, the skeptical and cynical response of the Lord's people, who even in light of all that great news say, the Lord has forgotten about us. We are forsaken. And then the third point, we're going to look at the Lord's response to that. How he says, I am like a nursing mother to you. I will never forget you. Your names are engraved on the palms of my hands. It's an amazing passage. Okay, so the great news. What is contained in verses 1 to 13 in this passage is remarkable. The Lord is talking about redemption, healing, salvation in the near term, partway down the road of history, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of these classic Old Testament prophecy passages where we know from our vantage point what some of these things mean. I bet that Isaiah and his initial readers didn't, because he's talking about the expansion of the kingdom in phases. What the Lord was going to do in returning the Jews back to their land, what he was going to do after the first coming of Jesus, and what he would do in the second coming of Jesus. And maybe you've heard this analogy before, but some people describe this kind of prophecy that we see as looking at mountain peaks from a distance, whether in the Rockies or the Alps or somewhere like that, that often you'll see peaks, but you can't tell how far apart they are. From a distance, they look like they're really close, but there might be lots of miles in between the first peak and the second peak and the third peak. Another example of that kind of appearance. Well, what Isaiah is showing us, what the Lord is showing us in this passage, is how these promises will be fulfilled in the near future, returning to the promised land, how these promises will be fulfilled when Jesus comes in the expansion of his church, and how these promises will be fulfilled when he comes again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So just a couple of examples. In 5 and 8, the Lord seems to be clearly talking about the fulfillment that will come when the people return from exile. But then look at this verse. In verse 6, it is too light or too small a thing that you should just bring back the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is quoted in Acts 13. As an explanation of what was happening in the New Testament church, that the gospel was going to the ends of the earth. Do you know that in our world today, as the gospel continues to go out in fulfillment to that, that people who study these things estimate that every single day across the globe, about 82,000 people come to faith in Jesus as Savior. 30 million people a year in our world. That's a fulfillment as the gospel continues to go out to the ends of the earth. And that's part of what Isaiah is talking about here. But then look at these next verses, because they point to something even bigger and beyond that. Here in verse 10, it says, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. From verse 10. Does that language sound familiar? That's the language of the book of Revelation, where the Lord is describing the end outcome of our salvation and what he will do for those who trust in him. Likewise, in this verse, verse 13, he's calling us to rejoice in him. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. He is saying, though we live in a world of suffering and brokenness, where things are a mess, where there's pain, where there is suffering, where there's a lot of tears, it won't be this way forever. And he's saying to these people, I want you to believe that. So my favorite movies of all time, we were just sharing this in the welcome class this morning as we went around the circle. My favorite movies of all time are The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy. And there's this amazing scene in the third movie where after all the drama of destroying the ring and all that happens, Sam has been rescued and he's trying to figure out what's going on. And he's there with Gandalf and he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world? And Gandalf says to him, a great shadow has departed. A great shadow has departed. And Gandalf laughs and celebrates because the suffering, the darkness, the shadow is gone. And things have been made new. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here in this passage, that the Lord is up to something good in this broken, dark, sad world. And using that quote, if you've ever read any Tim Keller, he's quoting that phrase of Sam all the time about the sad things becoming untrue. Tim Keller says this, on the day of the Lord, the day when God makes everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue, on that day, the same thing will happen to your own hurts and sadness. You will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of this world. Isn't that amazing? That's what this passage in Isaiah is describing. And as you read through those verses, you can tell it's all about Jesus. It talks about the servant of the Lord becoming a light to the nations. Well, what does Jesus say when he comes into the world? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It describes this servant of the Lord as a covenant. He'll be given as a covenant to the people. It says in verse 8, and what does Jesus say when he comes into the world to live and die for us that we're remembering today? He says, as he hands the cup to us, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This passage talks about the release that will be given to prisoners. It says in verse 9, this servant is going to say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, be free. And what does Jesus say when he comes into the world? If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If I make you free, if you know my truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is all about Jesus. I hope you know that. It's all pointing to him and what he's going to do. And as this first part of the passage leading up to verse 13 leads to this climax where we're exhorted to just dance and sing and rejoice in all that the Lord has promised. And you'd expect that to be the response of his people, right? Wrong. You have this momentum that's breathtaking, building up, and then, frankly, it's a real downer in the passage. But we have to ask ourselves, Lord, am I the same way? You give me all this great news about what you are doing and what you will do in Jesus. Do I respond the same way? So how do they respond? Look at verse 14 again with me. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Wow. Even on the heels of all these amazing promises, the people of God are saying, basically, Lord, it doesn't seem like you love us. We don't feel loved by you. These circumstances we are in are miserable. It really seems like you have forsaken us. Remember the story, I've told this before, but it fits so well here. Story of a young woman who didn't have many friends, kind of had a hard life, was longing for certain kinds of things in her relationship. She went to her pastor, she told her whole story, and she was a believer, and he went over the gospel with her. He said, do you believe it? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Well, let me tell you all the things that are true of you because you are in Christ. You know Him. Your sins are forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit. You have an eternal hope. There's no condemnation for you. He promises that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He went through a whole long list of all these wonderful things that were hers in Jesus. And then he paused for breath and he said, so what do you think? And her response was, well, what good is all of that if I can't get a date? I mean, it's a little funny. It's mostly tragic. What good is all of that if I can't get a date? That's sort of what the people of Israel are saying here. What good is all that? What good are all those promises if you don't help us in these specific ways? And don't we do the same things? What good is all of that if I don't have friends? What good is all of that if I don't make the soccer team? What good is all of that if I don't get in to the college that I want to get into? What good is all of that if my spouse hates me? What good is all of that if I can't find a job? You know, often, way too often, we interpret the Lord through our circumstances rather than interpret our circumstances through the Lord and what He says about Himself. This was the response of the Lord's people back then. And they didn't even have some of the battles that I think we have about how we compare our circumstances with others. I don't know if you've read about this, but a number of surveys have been done that show that people who spend a lot of time, and I'm not anti-Facebook, so let me just qualify that, but studies say that people who spend a lot of time on Facebook are more prone to depression. Did you know that? And why is that? It kind of makes sense. You know, we often use Facebook to put our best profile forward. You're going to put up the best pictures of yourself, not the worst, right? You're going to talk usually about your successes, not your failures. You're going to put up pictures of your great trips and the great meals you eat and all the rest. Well, what happens then, according to these surveys, is that for many people going on Facebook, you compare your life with your ordinary struggles of every day and your frustrations and all the rest with everybody else's highlight reels, the highlight film of their lives. And people get depressed and envious and feel that their worth is diminished. I think, in a sense, the people of Israel were doing that. Look at us compared to these people around us. Our lives are miserable. And we can do the same thing as well. Now listen, I think it's remarkable. Isn't it remarkable that in the Bible, the God of creation permits Himself to be interrupted and allows people like you and me to say things like this without just striking us with a thunderbolt on the spot? I think it's amazing because He's willing, His shoulders are big enough, He can carry the load. He's willing to hear our doubts and our struggles. And you see that in the Psalms all the time. So, you know, I'm not saying there's no place for doubt in the Christian life. There is. Yet, try to make sure when you express your doubts and your questions to the Lord, it's done with honesty and humility rather than dishonesty and hardness that just simply says, I'm angry. I'm angry with you, Lord, and no matter what you say, I'm not going to believe. No. Come to Him with humility, with a willingness to hear, with a willingness to have His Word speak into your life, with a willingness to stand beneath it. Rosaria Butterfield, very dramatic story of her conversion as a professor at Syracuse and a lesbian who came to faith in Christ, an amazing story. But as she talks about her initial exposure to the Bible when she was really reading it and studying it, she said, you know, I'll be honest, I came into it. I didn't want to be judged. I wanted to be the judge. I wanted to sit over the Bible. I wanted to sit over the Lord. But the Lord ambushed her and showed her His word was true, and He is good, and He is trustworthy. That's what we need to experience ourselves. We need to apply the word to our lives in the hard times. You know the old saying, I love it, never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in the light. So when you're in hard circumstances, don't doubt those things that you already know are true about the Lord and His goodness. Well, how does the Lord respond? So here, this is the skeptical response. The Lord has forgotten. The Lord has forsaken us. These last two verses are absolutely remarkable and breathtaking. If all the good news in verses 1 to 3 is breathtaking, then the Lord's comments here are truly breathtaking. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. There's a very moving scene in the Harry Potter books where Harry Potter has this interaction with exposure to Voldemort, the evil, beyond evil villain of those books. But he realizes Voldemort can't influence him, and he asks Dumbledore why. And here's what Dumbledore says. Your mother died to save you. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. To have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever. Well, how much more when the Lord says, I want you to meditate on this image. I want you to meditate on this metaphor. This is what my love for you, if you belong to me, is like. It is like the love of a mother for her nursing child. We have a number of little nursing children that have been given to this church recently. Just talk to the moms and ask them, do they forget about that baby? Do they forget about that baby? Number one, the baby usually won't let them forget. Crying when they're hungry and needing to be changed and all the rest. If they're nursing the baby, they can't forget physically because the milk comes in, frankly, and the mother needs to feed the baby. They can't forget the baby emotionally. A baby that a mother has given birth to that she's carried 9 months, there's this incredible emotional connection and attachment. Can she forget that baby? Of course not. And the Lord is saying, well then, how much more will I not forget you? The language in this verse says even these may forget. The language is actually stronger. Even these will forget. The Lord is saying, yeah, there are mothers in this world who don't love their children, who abandon them, who abuse them, whatever. All mothers eventually die. No matter what you experience in this world, He says, I will not forget you. I never will forget you. I love you. It's an amazing image. And as all the mothers in the congregation can tell you this morning, it's not just with the baby. It's not just with the nursing. Once a mother, always a mother. No matter how old your baby is, you love them. Your heart is always with them, right? The Lord is saying, that's what it's like. There's this amazing passage in Jeremiah that I came across working on this week, where just incredible language that the Lord uses, speaking about Ephraim, His people. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. In the message, it says, my heart bursts with longing for him. Really? The Lord uses language like this about us? Foolish sinners like us, my darling child, my heart longs. That's the language that He uses. You know, when we use the benediction from Numbers about the Lord's face shining on you, it's an amazing image. If you've ever thought about it, what does it mean when we say, may the Lord's face shine upon you, that radiant shining face? It's one of the miracles of the universe that he says, I am mindful of my people in the shining face that looks upon his people who trust him in Jesus. You know, it's the beaming, proud face of a parent at their child's first piano recital, first soccer game. It's that beaming face of a bride walking down the aisle to her groom. And the Lord says, my face shines upon you if you are in Jesus. Remarkable, remarkable, and amazing. And he says, I can never forget. I will not forget you. But then the passage goes on in verse 16 and says this, I'm not only like a nursing mother. The Lord says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands and your walls are continually before me. Now that's a very nice image, isn't it? You are engraved on my hands. And I went online on Google Images and looked up some images of that this week, and some of them were very nice and beautiful pictures of human hands with this scripture written on them, you know, with ink or tattoo or like a henna tattoo or whatever. And yet, the more I read about this passage and read about the verb, it's not a nice, pleasant image that the Lord is drawing for. The word that's used for engraved is a violent and, in this case, a bloody one. Because the other references in Scripture where that verb is used are about using a hammer and a chisel to engrave something in stone or in brick. And the Lord is saying, your names are engraved on the palms of my hands. Not with ink, not with a tattoo. With violence, with blood. So does that remind you of anything? Obviously, it reminds us of Jesus and his death for us. What it took for our names to be engraved on his hands. And it reminds us of this interaction between Jesus and Thomas. After the resurrection, after Jesus had the nails driven into his hands and his feet, after he died on the cross for us, and Thomas, doubting Thomas, of course, as we call him, didn't meet Jesus the first time he came to the disciples. And he says this, Thomas, to the other disciples, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. But then 8 days later, Jesus comes again in his resurrection body, and he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw that his name was engraved in Jesus' hands. He understood that Jesus died for him. He understood now that those scars of Jesus didn't mean the end of life. It meant the salvation for his life. And they mean the same for you and me. That is the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And the Lord says, how can I forget? I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. Because this is what I have done for you. I want you to be comforted by these words. Some of you know the story of Horatio Spofford. He wrote a film that we're all familiar with. Spofford lived in the 1800s and was a lawyer in Chicago, had a family with four children. In 1871, he lost everything he owned, literally, in a great fire in Chicago. 2 years later, his wife and four daughters went on a trip to England on a ship out of New York to England. En route, that ship had a collision with another ship and was sinking. And Anna, his wife, gathered the four daughters to pray together, this believing family, to commit their lives to the Lord, not knowing what the outcome would be. Tragically, as happens in shipwrecks like this, most of the lives were lost. All four of the daughters were drowned. Miraculously, Anna, his wife, was found unconscious, floating on some kind of flotation device or in a boat, and rescued and taken to England. She sent a cable to her husband back in the States with two words: saved alone, just her. So, of course, as quickly as possible, he got on a ship headed to England to be reunited with his wife, experiencing this unbelievable sorrow and grief. He's lost everything 2 years before. Now he loses his entire, all four of his children. And as some of you know, it was en route, while he was on that ship headed to England, that he started to write the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So, facing overwhelming grief that, I don't know, that any human being can understand what that would have been like, to lose all of his children at once, he's writing words like this: "Though Satan should buffet, the trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin," at a time like this, he's writing about his sin, "my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then he's longing for that great day when all the sad things will become untrue. "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." That's a remarkable picture of a man comforting himself with the hope of the gospel in the midst of incomprehensible grief. And he is preaching to himself. He is ministering to himself. He's thanking himself, thanking the Lord, thanking himself into a state of peace as he says, I know because of Jesus, I know because of the cross, that the Lord has not forgotten me, has not forsaken me. I know that he is good. And he celebrates that. That's what we have the opportunity to do in the Lord's Supper this morning, to believe these things. No matter what we're facing in our lives, to believe these things, that these are the demonstrations and the proofs of God's unbelievable infinite love for us. So let's pray that he meets us here in the table. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for this remarkable passage, and we pray that you'd write it deeply in our hearts and that we would believe the truths that we see here, and that we would not give in to the temptation to believe that you've forgotten us or forsaken us. Help us to trust you and to give our lives to you completely. We pray in your name. Amen.